Well, I want to thank you all, and I want to thank Pastor for the opportunity to preach God's word this morning. It's my prayer that God's word would be proclaimed today and that his name would be glorified. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your mighty word. I thank you that you speak to us through the text of Scripture. And I pray today that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts and that we would hear what it is you have to say to us. And that through it, Lord, you would grow us and increase us in holiness and in our likeness to Jesus Christ, your Son. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The famous German composer Johann Sebastian Bach lived during the latter part of the 1600s and into the 1700s. His home wasn't far, actually, from Wartburg Castle, where Martin Luther had lived for a time 100 years prior. Bach was influenced heavily by the theology of the Reformation, and he even signed all of his musical pieces with the initials SDG, which was the motto of the Reformation, Soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. Bach wanted it to be known that his work was worship. He famously said, "The aim and final end of all music should be none other than to glory, than the glory of God and the refreshment of the soul." Today, as we turn to our passage, we will see that Bach was correct and that God's glory should be chief concern to us in our musical worship. Musical worship powerfully proclaims God's glory. We will also see how joyful our praises can be when we are committed to the knowledge of God. Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 100. I've entitled the sermon, Praising Our Worthy God. And I've done that because the psalmist here is simply proclaiming an invitation for all people to worship God because of who God is and what God has done. It's God's character and his works that reveal to us our need to worship him. This is a simple psalm. It's only 5 verses long, as you can see in your Bibles. But it's dense with theological richness that proclaims who God is and explains why he is worthy. And it also explains who we are to God. As we read the psalm in just a moment, you will see that it's roughly broken up into 4 pieces, 4 parts. These are the 4 stanzas of this poem. The first and the third part are invitations to worship God. The second and the fourth part explain why we should worship him, why he is worthy of our praise. Let's read Psalm 100. A psalm for giving thanks. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Amen. In verse 1, the psalmist invites the whole world to join him in praising God joyfully. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. The scope of that invitation is massive. The psalmist isn't only speaking to the people of Israel, nor is he only speaking to the church of God. He is calling all people of every nation to give God glory. We shouldn't move past the short line too quickly. If all the earth should praise God, then that means the psalmist is making a huge claim about who God is. If all earth should praise God, then he is the God of all the earth. The reason this claim is so profound is that in ancient times, the gods were considered to be local in their power and influence, meaning that they were limited to a particular town or region. In this one verse, the psalmist claims that the God of Israel is not only the God of Israel, but the God of the whole world. This immediately undermines polytheism. It's an attack against every other god. We'll dive further into that idea in verse 3, but it's enough to say that the psalmist is claiming all people for God because all people are from God. He isn't local. He is over all of creation. One of the purposes of this psalm here is to answer the question, why should all people worship God? the psalmist starts not by asking the question, but actually by purposely proclaiming a universal invitation to worship. This invitation is actually a little bit stronger than an invitation, however. It's really a command. The psalmist understood that worshiping God should be a universal way of life. It is what is required of all people, through all time, everywhere. And it's what we need to do. When the Pharisees gathered around Jesus to test him, they asked him, "What is the greatest commandment of the law?" And he responded, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." And how is our love for God demonstrated? Through worship. God created us with the purpose of praise. We were made to worship him. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. The psalmist is simply calling all people to join in worshiping God, which is right and fitting for those made by God to glorify God. We'll look more at God as creator in verse 3 as well. Two quick notes of clarification. The first is that God doesn't need our praise. Yes, we were made to praise him, but not because God was lacking in praise. God lacks nothing. He doesn't need us. Theologians speak about God's aseity. Aseity is just a big word that means independence. God is independent in that he had no beginning, and he is fully self-sufficient. God doesn't need anything because he lacks nothing. And he lacks nothing because everything is from him. The creator of all things was doing just fine before he made us. He made us to worship him, but not because he was lacking in worship, but because out of his love, he created us with the ability to know him. And to know God and to worship him is the best that we can possibly be. That is the fulfilled life. And that's what it means to be fully human. There's nothing of greater importance than worshiping God. And that's true for Christians, for non-believers, and even for the angels. We were made for God's glory. And this brings us to the second point of clarification. Though we were made to worship God, most people don't. You know from your own experience, as well as the testimony of the scriptures, that the earth is filled with people who refuse to honor God. They don't do what they were made to do. They don't obey the psalmist's command here in verse 1. And that's exactly what Paul speaks about in Romans 1. Paul tells us that all people know that God exists, and that they simply rebel against him in their unbelief. Romans 1:21 says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." In this verse, Paul points to a lack of worship and thanksgiving as being chief among the results of a rebellious heart. We may have all been created by God for worship, but not everyone worships God. As Christians, we should be thankful and we should be joyful because we were like those people described in Romans 1. We were actively fighting against God's design and we were refusing to worship him. We should make a joyful noise because God has saved us from our sinfulness and our darkened minds. By the blood of the Redeemer, all those who believe in Jesus are now in right relationship with God. He has reconciled us to God, and we are now fulfilling our purpose, even the Sunday, by praising him. Believers should also look forward to the day when all the earth will worship God. Verse 1 gives us a taste of the new heavens and the new earth, where all of God's servants will worship him. People from every tribe and every tongue will bow down before the throne of God forever. Worship is our eternal vocation. Church, from today and through eternity, continue to shout for joy and proclaim God's glory. It's why we were made. The verse says, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth." And that leads to the question of what exactly is a joyful noise? Of course, elsewhere in this psalm and throughout the scriptures, it speaks about singing to God. But here, the phrase "joyful noise" is specifically used. And that phrase refers to a shout of joy. It's a cheer. God's word is full of language that we can use to sing his praises, and believers have written multitudes of songs in thousands of languages for God. But sometimes words just won't do. Sometimes, in a moment of jubilation, there is nothing to do but shout. Picture a victorious army. Picture a super fan whose team just won the big game. Picture a couple who just learned of a pregnancy after years of trying. Sometimes all we can do is joyfully cheer. Now, I'm not saying that we should hoot and holler when we gather together for worship. 1 Corinthians 14, if you have some time, please read it, is clear that our worship should be orderly and that disorder distracts us from some of the goals of worship, like honoring God and encouraging and building up the saints. What I am saying is that a heart bowed in worship to God will be filled with the joy of God. Don't suppress the joy of the Lord. Amen. And with discernment, it is okay to express that. The next line reads, "Serve the Lord with gladness." Here, the psalmist is proclaiming that our worship is service to the Lord. Now, we don't often think of worship in that way, but the people of God are the servants of God. Just as the priests of God's temple brought burnt sacrifices and incense before God, we, the church, bring songs of worship. And that's one way we serve him. We serve him not out of compulsion, but out of an abundance of gladness and thanksgiving. He has saved us and he has filled us with joy that will overflow into praise. Again, God doesn't need to be served. He is self-sufficient. But we need to serve him. To glorify God and enjoy him forever is the best possible thing for us. In our salvation, we have actually been elevated to the position of servants of God. It's a gift of God to be conscripted into his service. And what a gracious gift it is to be commanded to praise God with joy and with gladness. In our mind, service is really a bitter thing. And I'm sure most of us, at least the adults in the room, have experienced serving under bad bosses. A bad boss has a way of making our work seem meaningless, even if we once enjoyed it. But we are serving a good God. He is the best boss that there is. Psalm 84:10 tells us, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." We are God's servants. But that's no small thing. That is a badge of honor. John the Baptist was right when he said that he wasn't even worthy to untie the sandal on Jesus' foot. And that's true of us too. Yet we have been given this high place of honor. We have been given the job of angels to sing God's praises. When we worship God, we have reached our potential. We are at the top of the ladder of success. God has graciously given us the corner office because we are doing what we were made to do. We are worshiping him and we are serving him with gladness. And that's why I'm so passionate about leading the church in congregational singing. I want our singing to be marked by joy. I want the privilege, I love having the privilege of doing my part to help you all and us together praise the Lord through song. But as we serve God in this way, we actually get to glimpse into our eternal home. We join in the song of heaven. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. What we do here on Sunday is so much bigger than we often realize. We are joining in eternity's song. And that's exactly why the shutdown this year was so hard. For a short time, we experienced what it is like to be prevented from joining together and worshiping through song. And I pray we never have to do that again. Because worshiping God with the church of God is a glimpse into eternity. It's fulfilling our purpose, and it is pleasing to the Lord. Verse 2 reads, "Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing." What does it mean to come into the presence of God? The psalmist is remarking that when we worship, we are invited into God's presence. Now, the people of Israel, by the psalm, were being invited to the temple of God in Jerusalem to worship him. God's presence dwelt in a special way in his temple, and that's why it's called the house of God. To go to the temple and worship God was to go to the special presence of God. There's no better thing. In verse 4, the psalmist continues that invitation by saying, "Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise." This is a further invitation for all people to join the psalmist and worship God, to come into God's presence with singing. But the psalmist's invitation stands true even after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. In worship, we are still invited into God's special presence. In John 4, Jesus himself says to the Samaritan woman at the well, after she asks about the location of worship, he says that God was seeking people to worship him in spirit and in truth. He's telling her that no longer would worship be contained to the courts of the temple. But it needs to be noted that even before the destruction of the temple, God's presence didn't only dwell in the temple. Solomon himself said at its dedication, just after the Spirit of God filled it, in 1 Kings 8:27, he says, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house I have built." God is omnipresent, meaning he's everywhere. He is bigger than everything he created. He's bigger than the whole universe. The heavens are his throne and the earth his footstool. Since God is everywhere, that means that there is nowhere he is not present. And we as Christians need to be careful about the way we speak about God's presence during Sunday worship. It's fairly common for Christians to welcome the Spirit of God into their worship services or to invite God to come meet them in this place. That kind of language can be confusing and it can mislead people about the nature of God. God was in this room before any of us this morning, and we have no business welcoming him into his creation. But what we do need to understand is that God, who is everywhere, he does reveal himself in special ways. Just as the Spirit of God filled the temple in Jerusalem and dwelled between the cherubim of the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy Spirit dwells inside of all those who are redeemed. We have been anointed by God, and we have been filled with the Spirit of God. And just as God anoints us with his Holy Spirit, he does reveal himself in our worship. God is here today, and I pray that you would experience his presence in a special way as we sing praises and as we study his word. Throughout the Old Testament, the special presence of God signified the pleasure of God. And as we worship God, as we do that which we were commanded to do, that which we are created to do, and that which our hearts filled with thanksgiving must do, we are firmly in the pleasure of God. His special presence will meet us in our worship. So let us sing joyfully to the Lord, but let us do it with reverence, because we aren't singing about someone who's not here. God is with us. Verse 3 transitions from an invitation to worship to an explanation about why God is worthy of worship. Verse 3 says, "Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." This one verse helps us to understand who is this God that we worship. And it reveals both who he is and who we are in relation to him. The first line reads, "Know that the Lord, he is God." The psalmist purposely uses the personal name of God here, Yahweh. Every time you see the word Lord in all caps in your English translation of the Old Testament, it's always referring to God's personal name, Yahweh, meaning that he is the great I am. He reveals himself by that name first to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. But his name also speaks of his aseity and his eternity. Because his name, the great I am, the I am that I am, it means that he has no beginning, that he has no end, and that all things are from him, and that he is independent of all things. The psalmist says, Yahweh is God. The psalmist knows his Bible. He understands that even the name Yahweh is making claims about divinity that no other God makes. Yahweh claims to be the only God. And by using God's name, the psalmist is clearly saying, Yahweh is God, no one else. There is no God but Yahweh. In verse 1, the psalmist commands all people to worship Yahweh because only Yahweh is God. And this is an attack against every other object of worship. God's claim of sole divinity was a direct assault against the other gods of the surrounding peoples. This is as bold as it gets. He is saying that Baal is not God, and Moloch is not God, and Ra is not God, that men like Pharaoh and Caesar, they are not God. Only Yahweh is God. All of those names are significant because thousands and thousands of people over the years have worshipped them. And they each were competitors for the glory that belonged only to God. But the scriptures are clear that all of those idols, all of those false gods, they are deaf, blind, dumb, and dead. They are idols made from the vanity of mankind to look and act like mankind. In these idols, mankind worships himself and gives himself glory. But Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of creation, he's the triune Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is God and none other. And he will share his glory with no one because no one is worthy but him. We see people robbing God of his glory everywhere today. Far too often, people who claim to be Christians rob God of his glory by claiming that Christianity is about something other than worshiping the God who has saved us. Often people say that Christianity is simply about loving one another and being kind. But that belief system is self-serving, and it's dishonoring to God because it makes man's good ultimate. And it claims that we can help each other even to the point of saving ourselves. It's no different than going out to the woods, finding a piece of wood, and carving an idol and bowing down to it in worship. It's placing our trust in ourselves, or at least in people like us. Christianity isn't about doing good. It isn't about saving ourselves. It's about a good God who has done good for us. If we confuse bowing down before our Maker with moralism or do-goodery, we have truly failed. True worship of God ascribes only him glory. And that's why the gospel needs to be central to all that we do. The psalmist calls out all people who would steal God's glory in this verse by proclaiming, "Know that the Lord, he is God, for there's no other." The Lord is God, and we need to remember that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Let us not forget that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is God. That's the whole point of Christmas, right? It's what we've been celebrating these last few weeks. It's the incarnation of the Word of God. Psalm 100 speaks about our Lord Jesus. He is the Lord of all creation. Paul tells us in Colossians 1:15 and 17 that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Every one of these claims in Psalm 100 is a claim about our Savior, Jesus, because he is Yahweh. He is the great I am. And praise the Lord that we were created to worship the very one who has redeemed us. The next line reads, "It is he who made us and we are his." Foundational to the Bible's testimony that God is worthy of our praise is his place as creator of all things. He is the author of all creation. Psalm 95:5 says, "The sea is his and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land." Creation is proof of God's awesome power. Through the power of his word, God made everything, from the smallest cell to the vastness of space. And that alone makes God worthy of praise. Creation is a good gift from him. But the psalmist says, "It is he who made us, and we are his." Because God created all things, he has ownership over all things. Psalm 89:11 through 12 says, "The heavens are yours, the earth is also yours, the world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon, joyously praise your name." Since God made everything, he has prerogative over all of creation. But so many people today struggle to accept God as creator and God as in control of his creation. When an artist is commissioned to make a painting, he is the creator of the painting, but he didn't make the paint, nor the brushes, nor the canvas, and the painting itself belongs to the one who commissioned it. The artist takes what is already created and uses it to make something beautiful for someone else to enjoy. God is holy, unlike the artist. He made everything out of nothing, because before him, there was nothing but him. Or before there was everything, there was nothing but him. He created the paint. He created the brushes. He created the canvas. He is the master artist behind the dirt from which he formed Adam. He not only made everything out of nothing, but he owns everything because he created it for himself. He shares credit with no one. He shares rights with his work with no rights over his work with no one. And he shares glory with no one. And thankfully, he didn't make us on a whim. We aren't a sketch or a doodle to be balled up and tossed in the trash. We exist because he wills it. We continue to exist because he wills it. He's the God who keeps our electrons and our minds from spinning out of place. He holds us together, and he continues to give us life every day that we live. We are his. God is our creator. He is our sustainer, and he is the ruler of creation. And that is a good thing for those who love him. He made you and me, and he knows each of us intimately. And what makes this so sweet is that not only does he know us, but he cares for us. The psalmist continues in verse 3, "We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." God has full control over his creation and freedom to do with it whatever he wants. But out of his goodness, he has chosen to show us mercy and love. We are not just his in the sense that all creation is his, but we are his people. He has graciously chosen us. And this is best described by God's own words to the people of Israel in that Moses recounts in Deuteronomy 7. He says, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And God goes on to say that it's not because Israel was bigger, but simply because, or better, but simply because of God's love and his grace. See, God redeemed Israel out of bondage in Egypt. He covered them with his grace and his love by leading them to Mount Sinai. He made a covenant with them. He gave them the law. He gave them the tabernacle, and he went with them. He led them to the promised land, and he provided for their physical needs during their wilderness wanderings. God loved his people, and he demonstrated his love by redeeming them and shepherding them for generations. He made them, and he made them his flock that he faithfully tends. This intimacy and this great care is what we are offered. It's offered to everyone who puts their trust in Jesus Christ. We who were not the people of God have been made the people of God. We now have a good and faithful shepherd who will take care of us. We, the church, are led by a good shepherd who has chosen us out of love and who has made us to be his people. If you're anything like me, then you are very aware of your own failings and you need to ask God for strength every single day. And I know that God didn't choose me because of my goodness. I know that I'm saved by him alone, by grace alone. But even knowing that in the Christian life, it's easy to feel out of step with the shepherd. But the good news is that he is a good shepherd. He's the best. And we can have confidence that he will sustain us. And he will bring us through every challenging circumstance in life, including our doubts, including our fears, including a year filled with global pandemic and political unrest. God will tend his sheep. He will sustain you. One of the things I've learned from this passage is that we have reason to sing for joy and give thanks in every single circumstance. 2020 was a rough year. So many people have suffered and died. And our normal patterns of life have been turned upside down. Yet in this pandemic, as I've looked out at Christians, at the church, I've seen a resilient people. Because Christians who keep their eye on the shepherd, they won't be shaken by life circumstances. And as an added bonus, Christians who stay connected to the flock receive the encouragement that comes from being part of God's people. We have supported one another through this pandemic, and God has supported us all. Our reason for joy and our motivation for singing has nothing to do with what we experience in this life. We sing for God. We rejoice in God. We have confidence in the future because our story has already been written. It ends with us praising God together with all the church before the throne of the Lamb. We can have confidence and joy in every season because our shepherd knows the way forward. He is the way. Philippians 1:6 says it well. In it, Paul is speaking about his confidence in the Christians in Philippi, but really he's pointing to his confidence in Christ Jesus. He says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ." That's the day that we long for. If we are the sheep of God's pasture, then he is our good shepherd. And that is clearly displayed in Jesus' life and ministry, and most importantly, in his death. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Our salvation through Jesus Christ is another reason why we sing his praises, as is our inclusion in the people of God. Next, the psalmist again proclaims his invitation to worship and to enter into the presence of God. Verse 4 says, "Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name." Believers are invited into the presence of God. This is true in our times of corporate worship, but it's also true in our salvation. In God's temple in Jerusalem, there were different courtyards that were designated for different kinds of people, but they were all focused around the center, the Holy of Holies. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant was and where God's presence dwelt. Gentiles like us could only get so close. Jewish women could get a little bit closer. Jewish men a little bit closer. The priest could go into the holy place, but only one priest once a year could go into the Holy of Holies through a thick curtain. He could stand in the presence of God. When Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, the curtain in the temple of God was inexplicably and suddenly torn from top to bottom. And that was God's way of symbolizing the new route of access to his presence. Now access to God's presence would be through faith in Jesus Christ, and it would be made available to all kinds of people. There would be no more division. There would be no more separation. Gentiles like us have been invited into God's presence. The good shepherd has gone out and he has found his sheep and he has washed them in his own blood. And now we are holy unto God. We can approach God's throne of grace with confidence because Jesus has offered himself on our behalf. We who have received that invitation into the very presence of the living God can only respond out of gratitude. We must give him thanks for all he has done. Our worship flows out of acknowledging God as God and our gratitude for our salvation. When we gather together as the church to worship God, we have a lot of reasons to praise. We have a great and mighty God who is God alone, who created us out of love, who calls us his own, who shepherds us, and who saves us through death on the cross. There is no room in the Christian life for anything but gratitude. Whatever our lot, we need to sing God's praises because we have the grace and the love of God poured out richly in our lives. And any ingratitude would be to not give God the glory that he is due. It would be to become yet again like the people in Romans 1. A word of warning, our gratitude is linked to our understanding of our salvation. When Christians become ungrateful and they lose their joy in their salvation and in their worship, it's often because they've minimized their salvation in their own minds. And that really comes down to a false belief about sin. The moment you start believing that your sin isn't that bad, the moment you start minimizing the heinousness of your sin before God is the moment that you will become ungrateful for your salvation. How much did God really save me from? Am I really that bad? It can be easy to forget that the wages of sin is death. We were dead in our sins, and we needed Christ Jesus to raise us to life. The author of Hebrews warns in chapter 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Our salvation is great because our sin is so great. We who have been saved from so much must respond with thanksgiving. To know God's power and his holiness and our utter lack is to know just how much Jesus has saved us from. And that is a reason for thanksgiving. Verse 4 ends with the psalmist proclaiming, "Bless his name." That phrase appears throughout the scriptures, and it doesn't mean that we can somehow bless God. As one of my favorite songs, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," goes, it says that God is the fount of every blessing. James says the same thing. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadows due to change. We can't bless God in the same way he can bless us, because, again, he lacks nothing. He gives wonderful and generous gifts, but we can simply say and proclaim with thanksgiving, "Thank you, God, you are the blessed one." In our text, this phrase actually is really just a parallel to the phrase, "Give thanks to him." It's another invitation for people to come and worship God. I'll read again, starting in verse 4. "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, and his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." Yet again, the psalmist transitions from an invitation to worship God to giving the reasons why. This time, instead of speaking about God's unique divinity and his power displayed in creation, the psalmist highlights God's goodness. God is good. What he does is good. His actions are always a perfect display of his character, because he's not like us. God's goodness is worth celebrating in and of itself. And praise the Lord that he is good and his steadfast love endures forever. We have witnessed his goodness in creation, in his plan for salvation, and even in his blessings in our lives. We can proclaim with the psalmist that God is good. I know it to be true. But sadly, this world is full of people who have decided that God isn't. The belief that either, there's so many people in this world that believe that either God doesn't exist or that he must not be good. And that comes down to the problem of suffering. They believe that suffering precludes the possibility of there being a good God. And I'm sure you've met someone who thinks that way, or maybe you once thought that way too. The writers of Scripture are very comfortable with the realities of suffering and a good God existing at the same time. Actually, everyone in the ancient world was comfortable with the reality of suffering, because suffering is as certain as the sun rising. I think we've witnessed that in COVID. It's only in modern times that humanity has grown so arrogant as to assume that we are owed a suffering-free life. Be very aware of how prevalent that view is. So many people today think that way. But be more aware that God is good. And it's clear from the grace of creation, let alone our new creation in Christ Jesus, God is good, and let us never get tired of declaring it. And the next line reads, "His steadfast love endures forever." The Lord is good, and his love endures forever. And that is a declaration of praise that's scattered all throughout the Bible. It's in 1 and 2 Chronicles, it's in Ezra, Jeremiah, and of course it fills the Psalms. Psalm 136 chants that truth about God over and over again. Listen to verses 1 through 3. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever." God's steadfast love and mercy will never end. They are as sure as he is. And that means that we, who by his grace have a privileged place before God, will experience his steadfast love forever. Hallelujah. That's a reason to praise God. That's a reason to sing his praises, because his love endures forever. Think about how different God is from our experience of people. People are fickle. They change their minds and their emotions. Even one's character changes over time. People stop loving, and they even start hating something that they once loved. God is not like that at all. His love is steadfast. His love is loyal, and it lasts forever. God will not stop loving you. He who has redeemed you by his own blood will sustain you through eternity. God will never cease being merciful and loving to you if you are his. Remember Jesus' last words to the disciples in Matthew. After he gave the great commission, he tells them, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." God won't leave you. He will never forsake you. He's not like people. Have confidence in God's love and worship him because of it. And the last line of this psalm reads, "His faithfulness to all generations." When the Bible speaks about God's faithfulness, it generally means his trustworthiness to follow through with his promises. This verse is proclaiming that God will be faithful through all eternity, to our generation and to every generation after us. God is so unlike any human. He doesn't forget. He always follows through. He doesn't lie, and he never lets us down because he is faithful. God never fails us. He is the God who keeps his covenants, and we can trust in him. God's eternal nature, his love, and his faithfulness not only give us a reason to shout for joy, but they should give us peace in this life. The presence of COVID-19 has made the reality of death far more tangible in our culture. Most people don't want to talk about it. It's uncomfortable, but it's on people's minds these days. God's eternal faithfulness speaks to the reality of death. It means, of course, that we who are Christians don't need to fear death, because he who raised Christ Jesus will also raise you on the last day. But it also means that when the time comes for each of us to die, and unless Christ returns before that, it will come, we can die with the confidence that God is still faithful. We don't have to spend our last days worrying about this present world or the people we leave behind. We can instead, at the end of our lives, look forward to heaven and trust in his faithfulness. We only have so many years on this earth, and it's our job to be faithful with what God has given us. But when it's all over, each of us will die, and God will remain. And we can leave this world in peace because the Lord is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. His faithfulness extends to all generations. It seems strange, but just remember, God loves your children more than you do. God loves your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren more than you ever could. So be faithful with today and trust the eternally faithful one with tomorrow. He won't let you down. The prophet Isaiah says it well in Isaiah 40:28. "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." God is faithful to us and to every generation because he is God. Every generation is offered his goodness, love, and faithfulness, and every generation is called by the psalmist to praise him. So the psalm begins by broadening our view. All people on earth are called to worship him, and it ends by lengthening our view. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Whenever we gather, we should worship God joyfully out of an abundance of gratitude because God is God and he has done so much for us. And just as the psalmist invites the whole world to worship God, let that be our heart as well. If you are part of God's flock, your joy and gratitude will pour out as praise. But join the psalmist and invite everyone you can to worship the one true God. He is worthy, and we were made to praise him. Let's pray.